Amen. Praise the Lord. It's a privilege to be here with you all this morning. And it's a privilege to travel from place to place and meet God's people and fellowship together and realize that God has one family all around the world. And so, first of all, my desire is to bless you all, and that as I share with each one of you, that the Lord would help us to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength. Because Jesus said that's the greatest commandment. And so hopefully our love for God will increase this morning. I also bring greetings from the church in Campesina. I messaged with Brother Henry this morning, and they send greetings to the church here. And I also bring greetings from the Tarahumara brothers from the Copper Canyon. They told me that I should take greetings to whoever I meet. They don't know you. They didn't know where all I was going to be going, but they said that wherever I go, I should take greetings from the church in the Copper Canyon. So I'll just share a little bit of my background, my testimony as an introduction. So my father grew up as an Amish boy. They drove a horse and buggy, and most of those people didn't travel very far, and lived in a very sheltered area. And my father had a desire in his heart for mission work, to take the gospel to other places. And my parents prayed a lot for me. My parents, I appreciate the fact that they did learn how to pray. And just last evening or this morning, I saw a young man put on his WhatsApp status something about prayer. And then he had a picture. And it was a picture he took of my dad praying in his apartment. My dad is 80 years old. And somehow his prayer habits touched this young man. So I praise God for that background. But the Lord convicted me very powerfully before I was a Christian. And the Lord brought me to finally humble myself and surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace of God came into my life. I was a young man, 13 years old, when that happened, when that change took place in my life. And it didn't take very long, and God began to show me that I needed to share the good news of what God had done with me, with other people. And I resisted for a time. I didn't want to surrender myself. But God convicted me and showed me that if I was going to reject that call in my life, and if I was going to not share the gospel and not be willing to bless other people, I had no reason to believe that I would eventually make it to heaven. And so the Lord worked in my life and eventually took me to Mexico, and it's been a long journey. I've been in Mexico for 24 years, married a Plotich girl. People ask me how I met my wife, and I say, well, that was pretty easy. There was two of us in the youth group in the church, and so that worked out pretty well. So the Lord has been laying on my heart the need for prayer. And I appreciate what Brother Bergen had to share about fasting and praying. That's something that the Lord really laid on my heart many years ago. And I've been trying to be faithful to the Lord in prayer. So I'm going to start out by reading a few verses here in James. James chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. James chapter 5, 16 through 18. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So this is a very brief summary of a story in the Old Testament, a very powerful story, a very fascinating story. But let's remember in our minds that phrase there, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That means it's effective, it is powerful, it accomplishes much. And so, the prophet Elijah was called of God, and he went to the king, and he said, there will not be rain or dew except by my word. And God told Elijah to go live by the brook Cherith. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. Now, what do you suppose Elijah was doing out there by the brook? Well, I can tell you a few things he wasn't doing. He wasn't sitting out there by the brook, texting with his friends or watching YouTube videos or watching stuff on Facebook. I've spent some time out in the woods by a creek myself, and it feels a little lonely, and it feels you're not really with a lot of people and a lot of other noise. You're alone. I suppose he was praying out there. And time went by, and it says the brook dried up, and so the Lord sent him to a widow woman in Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. So he went and lived with this widow woman, and the Lord multiplied the flour and the oil that this widow woman had. And time went on. What do you suppose he was doing at the widow woman's house? I don't know, but I imagine Elijah must have been a bachelor. The Bible never mentions him having a wife or anything. So if you were a single man and you moved into a house with a widow woman, wouldn't that be a little bit of a strange situation? How would you work that out? I don't suppose he spent all his time sitting in the living room or in the kitchen visiting with her. I suppose that he found some corner, perhaps out back, and prayed. The Bible doesn't tell us for sure, but anyway, time went by. 3.5 years went by. And then Elijah met a prophet or a man of God named Obadiah. And he told Obadiah that he should go and call the king. Now let's remember that Elijah was not a rich man. He did not have political position. He was just a common man. Now, common people don't normally say, tell the king to come here. Kings live in their palaces, and if kings want to talk to someone, they invite the person to come, right? And here's this common man, and he's saying, tell the king to come. And he did. The king came. And the next thing that happens is Elijah tells the king, now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel. Now he's commanding the king what to do. Where did he get that authority? So the king called all Israel together. And I think most of you know the story. They built two altars. One altar for the prophets of Baal. They cut up a bull, built an altar, and put firewood on top, and they prayed to Baal. And the test was that fire needed to come from heaven and burn up the sacrifice. And the prophets of Baal prayed and shouted and asked Baal to send fire. Nothing happened. So then Elijah came. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and he repaired the altar, put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And they did it a second time, and then they did it a third time. And It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of God fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wow, there was an amazing victory. But that's not the end of the victory. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And so a whole nation was brought to some sort of a spiritual repentance. You know, how lasting this was, I don't know. Did those people that said that, did they keep following God? The Bible doesn't tell us. But the Lord gave this man, Elijah, a spiritual authority and power. Well, that was all fine and good, but then Queen Jezebel became upset. Well, before that, I should also mention that Elijah prayed and the rain came, so the drought ended. So a plentiful rain came on the land after he prayed seven times. So then the next day, Jezebel was upset, and she said, she sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. He went a day's journey, and well, before that, it says that he went to Beersheba and left his servant there. So his servant stayed in Beersheba, and he goes on alone. So here is this common man out there running for his life all alone. Now he doesn't seem very powerful anymore, does he? And he lay down under a broom tree and asked the Lord to take his life. So now he's ready to die. Now he doesn't feel like he has any spiritual authority, any power, any influence, and he's discouraged, right? And it says the angel of the Lord came and showed him some food and water. He ate and drank. He did twice. And then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights until he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. Now, how many of you have ever spent the night in a cave way out in a remote area all by yourself? I have. And you don't feel very big or important out by yourself in a cave, all right? So then it says that the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I am left, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So here he is, he's discouraged. Well, it says that the Lord sent a wind, an earthquake, and a fire. But God wasn't in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. And then, after the earthquake and the wind and the fire, it says there was a still small voice. The voice of the Lord talked to Elijah. And the Lord talks to him. And then it says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So now God is giving him a commission to ordain a prophet and two kings. A common man in a remote area in a cave. He doesn't have money, he doesn't have political position, he doesn't have popularity, he doesn't have anything. And God says, go anoint a prophet and two kings. How did Elijah get to that place? Remember what we read in the beginning? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. A number of years ago, I was praying about a situation, and God told me, he who prays rules. Now, that doesn't mean we rule in our own strength, but as we pray and as we come into God's presence, the Lord does give us a spiritual anointing and power, we can move situations, we can influence the times and the seasons that we live in through prayer. So Elijah did not depend on money, political position, public favor, any of those things. So now he's commissioned to ordain a prophet and two kings. And one day I was reading this passage, and it all of a sudden struck me. Well, so did he do that? I wonder if he did that. And so I started looking. Well, right away, the very next verse says, so he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and so on. All he did was threw his mantle on him. His mantle was like his shawl or whatever, a piece of cloth that he used. He didn't say anything. He didn't call down fire from heaven. He didn't try to convince him. He just threw the mantle on him. And somehow there was an anointing of God upon Elijah that when he did that, God touched the heart of the younger man and he followed him. Because God's anointing was on Elijah. He had talked with God. He had spent 3.5 years praying, and he knew his God. And the presence of God was with him, and he was able to move things through the power of God. God intended salvation to be so much more than just fire insurance against hell. Through salvation, we've been brought into the universal kingdom of God. So he anointed the next prophet immediately. He was apparently excited about it. He was motivated to go do this. To him, this was an answer. This helped him out of his discouragement in some way. He felt like there was hope. There's another prophet. There's another person to represent the kingdom of God. And he went out and called him, threw his mantle on him. The younger man followed him. So what about the two kings? This is really interesting to me. Now, if you were commissioned to go pick the next king for a country, wouldn't you feel a little bit important? You'd wash your clothes and put your best suit on and go look for the man, right? Apparently, Elijah was excited about ordaining the next prophet. What about these two kings? Well, many chapters later, the prophet Elisha, who had succeeded him, gave a bottle of oil to a young man, one of the sons of the prophets, and said, go anoint Jehu. To them, it wasn't any big thing. They were not swayed by the prestige of anointing a king. The thing that really mattered to them was that there would be a prophet. That was what to them seemed important. They knew that that's where the power of God lay, not in political prestige or position. So the young man anointed Jehu, and then what happened? Jehu went. Now, when Elijah became discouraged, what was the thing that started all of that? It was Jezebel's threat on his life. And he ran and was discouraged and felt like he had he felt threatened by that. Now, some people have criticized Elijah for running. They say, well, he stood up against the whole nation of Israel and against the 400 prophets of Baal, and then he ran from a woman. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us whether he did right or not. But what does stand out to me is that after Jehu was anointed, he went and dealt with Jezebel and killed her, or had her killed. Now, what about Hazael? The prophet Elisha, who was called after Elijah, many chapters later, we find that Hazael came to him. It doesn't say that he anointed him as such, but the prophet Elisha told him, God showed me that you're going to be the next king. And he did become the next king. And so there was a series of events that made all this happen, but Elijah was not wowed by the idea of picking out two kings or ordaining two kings. What excited him was ordaining a prophet. However, through those 3.5 years of prayer and of walking with God, God gave him a spiritual authority and a power. And so, now, what am I suggesting? Am I suggesting that we copy the prophet Elijah, that we go spend 3.5 years, that we find a place to pray for 3.5 years? Well, that could be good. But I'm not necessarily suggesting that we all do exactly that. Neither am I suggesting that you will necessarily go around anointing prophets and kings. But these are principles that I am trying to bring forth. The principle is that he who prays rules. This is there is more in prayer than what most of us realize. And the relationship between, or how should I explain this? So I think many of us have wondered, how does this work? If God is sovereign, there's a sovereign God of the universe sitting in heaven, and he does whatever pleases him. How do my little prayers make any difference? This is amazing how God has opened the door for us to pray. As Brother Andrew Murray wrote many years ago, the relationship between Christ, between Jesus and the Father, when you trace that relationship through the Scriptures, it's always a relationship of asking and receiving, asking and receiving. And Jesus was always asking the Father, and the Father was always giving. And there's a reciprocal relationship there between the Father and the Son. When we come into Jesus, we are invited into that reciprocal relationship where we too can ask and receive. And so many times we think of prayer as begging, and we don't want to be beggars, and so we don't use prayer to its full potential. But God has invited us into his kingdom. Now, I'd like to just take these same principles and look in the New Testament a little bit. So when Jesus called his first disciples, he walked by the Sea of Galilee and he saw Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he said, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And so what was he saying by that? He was inviting those early disciples into a position where they were going to influence the eternal destinies of people. They were going to have spiritual authority. They were going to move multitudes of people. They were going to impact many people's lives. How did they do that? Well, first of all, they followed Jesus for 3 years. But there's a little glimpse into what happened later. So they followed Jesus, then they went through the crucifixion, the resurrection, Pentecost, and then after Pentecost, they were in the what we could call the New Testament age. And as things began to unfold and develop, they became busy. And there arose a complaining against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we," here's the key, "we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the secret of how Peter and those early apostles turned the world upside down. They learned to communicate with God. They found their position in Jesus Christ in prayer. And so apparently Peter had learned something of this principle. The disciples came to the Lord and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And apparently they did learn to pray, and then they learned the importance of prayer, and they learned to impact nations and people and kingdoms through prayer. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verse 5. Starting verse 4, I guess. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so here we have this description of us as believers being a holy priesthood. Now let's skip on down to verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So what is a royal priesthood? Royal has to do with being kingly. Royal has to do with royalty. We reign with Christ. And then a priesthood, a priest stands between God and the people and mediates and brings offerings to God. Now, we find kings in many places in the Bible. We find that David was a king, was a good king. Solomon was a good king. And we also find priests in the Bible, throughout the Bible. There were many good priests. But rarely do we find a king and a priest in one person. But here, Peter is saying we are a royal priesthood. That means we are king and priest all in one. Of course, not through our own merits. This is only in Christ and through the position that he has given to us in himself. As we abide in him and as his word abides in us and as we've keep his commands and all of that. There are many, many conditions that go with this. However, the possibilities that he has opened up to us are immense and are incredible. What is the offer that he has made to us? Let's turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we'll read verses 12, 13, and 14. John 14, 12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." How much is included in anything? That's a blank check on God's resources. Can we imagine the potential in prayer? God has offered this to each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest. It doesn't matter whether we have money or popularity. It doesn't matter if we have good looks. It doesn't matter if we have political position or anything. In Christ, this is the promise, this is the offer that God has given to us. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, in my name implies quite a few conditions. It needs to be within his interests, for his kingdom, for his glory, that he may be glorified. And as we look through the Bible, through the Old, through the New Testament, we can find what his will is. And that's all implied, of course. prayer. I used to read this verse 12 here. It says, "And greater works than these he will do." And I thought, now how could we do greater works than Jesus? I mean, he raised the dead. He walked on water. He did all of these really wonderful works. What does he mean here, that greater works than these he will do? But in the context here, it's all about prayer. And as God's people around the world unite in prayer, thousands or millions of believers uniting in prayer around the world, I really believe that's what he's talking about, that together we ask. There are a number of other passages that in the last years I've begun to see how it all connects to prayer. We have the passage about the vine and the branches and about bearing fruit. And so for many years I wondered, what does it mean to bear fruit? Does that mean to bring others to the Lord? Or does that mean to have the fruit of the Spirit? What does it mean to bear fruit? And that is explained here. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." And so it's all connected with prayer, with asking our Father in heaven and receiving the answer. So I just want to end here with a few stories. I'm on my way back from Pennsylvania. Spent 2 weeks in a Bible school designed to train people for kingdom work, whether at home or in foreign missions, either one. And in that Bible school, one of the teachers that I was privileged to work with is a man who is somewhat older than me, a very, very godly man, a man who really walks with God and has seen many souls come to the Lord and many miracles over the years. This brother spent many years as a missionary in Indonesia. And to me, it was an emotional time because many, many years ago, someone gave us a copy of a book called Operation World. And in that book has all the countries of the world listed, and it has prayer requests for each of the countries. And my wife was going through the book, and she found a need, a big need, in a certain island in Indonesia. And we began to pray for that island together. And I'm sure there were probably hundreds or perhaps thousands of other Christians praying for that place. I don't know. But I do know that we prayed for that island for many years. And now I meet a brother who spent years working there as a missionary. We prayed for laborers. God answered. Was it because of my prayers? I'm just happy that God allowed me to hear his voice, to hear the call, to join with his people in praying for something that was on God's heart. That's amazing, that if God wants to do something, if he can touch our hearts and lay a burden on our hearts to pray for that. There was another brother there who is involved in the Middle East, in the what they call the 1040 window. The 1040 window is all across the Middle East and Central Asia. So the brother is leading an organization that's sending in missionaries into the 1040 window. Years ago, he spent about 7 years praying for a place called Kurdistan. The Bible talks about the Medes and the Persians. The Medes would be, I think, from that area, Kurdistan. He spent about 7 years praying for Kurdistan when suddenly, you've probably all heard of the ISIS group, went in there and just devastated the whole area. But it was an area that was very resistant to the gospel, and things were broke open, and now this brother and his organization are working in Kurdistan. Through our prayers, political situations are affected. People's lives are affected. God moves through our prayers. And a number of years ago, there was I was through a series of events, I ended up visiting an old colony community called El Sabinal in the state of Chihuahua there. And I had a burden for Sabinal and for these old colony people, and I began to pray earnestly for this place. And things began to unravel. Their security began to unravel, and their church life went through a lot of political changes. And anyway, we have had the joy and the privilege of seeing a family ordained and sent to work in that work there, and God has brought a number of people to salvation there, and they've been baptized, and we are very, very happy for what God has done. Now, is it our prayers? Well, we sometimes have this false humility, and we say, well, it probably wasn't my prayers. I've done that so many times. But what did God tell us to pray for if our prayers don't do anything? They do. God does use the prayers of his people. It may not be my prayers, but it's the prayers of God's people. God has chosen to use the prayers of his people in the advance of his work. And so I'm sure there are many, many needs in this community and around the world. And I want to encourage you all to just enter into prayer. Many years ago, God began to lay these things on my heart through other preachers, and I began to set aside time to just pray and intercede and to learn to pray. And I have much, much, much more I want to learn about this subject, but it's exciting. It's really exciting how God has opened the door for us to come into his covenant relationship and to stand in the gap in intercession for kings and for countries and for people. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And no, we won't be exactly like Elijah. We're not going to be doing things the way he did, but there's a principle there that we can learn from. And I just really, really want to encourage each one of us. Let's take our place in prayer and intercession. Let's push forward. Let's set aside time. With this day and age that we live in, with social media and electronic technology and all these things, we can so easily fill our lives up with other distractions. We can so easily fill our lives up with work and with stress and busyness and even good things. But we must, above all, set aside a time each day to pray, to intercede, and to stand in the gap for the needs around us. You know, there was a time in my life where I wanted to be in a position in a church as a preacher. And I struggled through that. And the Lord showed me that the world is full of so many needs. Even if I'm not a preacher, there's still a place for me in God's kingdom. And I began to lay down the desire for position and for recognition and all that, and just simply be happy in communing with God and in praying to God. And I want to encourage each one of us, you know, even if you're not a preacher, you can still have a place in impacting people's lives for God's kingdom. Even if you don't have money or reputation or popularity or political position, God has invited each and every one of us in to intercede for others. And so it's been an amazing journey in my life watching the Lord work among the Tarahumara people. We don't have a huge congregation, but each single one of them has been wrestled out of the kingdom of darkness, out of a background of drunkenness and immorality sodomy, witchcraft, a lot of wickedness. And to see each one of them come to the Lord has been an extreme joy, and my wife has been a very big part of that, and other people. The Campesina Church has really stood with us in prayer and financial support. Many people, it's been a team effort, and just seeing how God has worked there and has moved has been an incredible joy. Each one of those people, each soul who is saved, the Bible says, is worth more than the whole world. Each soul who is saved will be another voice in the choir of heaven for all of eternity. It's worth it to work in God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, I think with that I'll end. And I'd like to just invite us to stand to our feet and to pray.